Well, I think now I'm ready to go into Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's see what the Lord has for us in this section that we've been going through. We've been looking at the five uses or the five instructions on the word faith. What does faith mean? And again, typically faith we're talking about other than the last time it's used, that faith means our steadfastness in the Lord, in that which we believe. It doesn't necessarily mean a doctrinal statement, but it means faith in Christ. That's our faith, and being steadfast in our faith, never not wavering, not giving up the faith, but believing that God is good, that God is for us, that God is over us, and not being sidetracked, not falling back, but going forward. That's the way faith is used, the five times that it's in here other than once. So these instructions and recordings around that word inspire us and help us to persevere. The word persevere means to have continued pursuit, to be continuant, always in a state of grace. And by grace, we don't mean doing nothing. Grace is a place. God has so ordained it that certain things are grace. They're filled with grace. Obedience. Being in that is grace. Peter, 2nd Epistle, chapter 3, verse 18, that you grow in grace. It doesn't mean to have more grace, that it means that while you are in grace, while you are in a place where God can bless you, while you are walking in obedience, that's where God's grace is there. And God's grace keeps us there. And so that's what it's talking about. Continued pursuit, continuance in a straight state of grace unto a state of glory, to stand constant. That's what perseverance means. So these five times we get to look at the word of faith that Paul discovered alive and vibrant and well in the church of Thessalonica, even though it was a very young church, just, you know, maybe months old, maybe a year old. We don't know, but they weren't very old. But to see the steadfastness of their faith is what he was concerned about. And so that's what we've looked at. We've had five headings that we're going through. Actually, there's a sixth heading. The headings are, first of all, Paul does a search for faith. Then he looks to find that faith and then to encourage it and to establish the faith. That's what he's looking for. If he finds it, that's what he's going to do. Then a word comes back to him. This is where we are today, that Paul discovers through Timothy's testimony that their faith is real. So there's the discovery of faith. That discovery does something in the life of Paul. It comforts him. That's the other heading. The last two then are, he says, I want to perfect your faith. I want to come and see you again because I'm going to add something to your faith. And then lastly, there is the prayer of faith. Today, I hope that we can look at the two, number three and number four, the discovery of faith and the comforts of faith is what I'd like to get into. The search of faith, as we look at the first early verses, Paul says that he was troubled, he was worried, he couldn't endure anymore, wondering about them in anxiety, that are they going on with Christ? Are they holding firm to the word? Are they doing that? So it was a burden for Paul. And then we find out what he does about that. Because of that burden, he sends Timothy, commissions him on a mission. And his mission is to go back to the Thessalonians and see, are they going on with Christ? So I want us to imagine that Paul has sent Timothy to us, and he's come amongst us, and he wants to bring a message back to Paul, and actually not to Paul, but to Jesus Christ. Bring a message to Jesus Christ. This is how the church is doing in Minneota. Are they in the faith? The way it's used five different times. So Paul sends Timothy to encourage them, and remember, the word for encourage means to inject courage. It means, you know, in courage, to put it in there, put, you know, courage in there. So we need courage. The Spirit is amongst us today. Lest we draw back, lest we get lazy, lest we let the deceits of the world and the riches of this world and the busyness of the world. The great curse to the Christian church in America is not Islam. It's busyness. By far, there's no comparison. It's busyness. And lest that happens, Paul says we need to be encouraged. We have to have courage injected into our souls because we need to stand up against the world. The culture of the world, as crept, it's marched into the church. How? Because the church has opened its doors to welcome the world and in the culture, and with it has come worldliness and double-mindedness and those things. And so Paul wants to inject, the Spirit wants to inject courage to us that we would stand alone. When everyone else bows to the world and other churches and whatever bow to the world or whatever other Christians are doing, doesn't matter. What am I doing? What are you doing? We stand resolute against the noxious fumes of the culture of the world coming into the church and what the world says to us. That takes courage because you're going to stand out. You're going to be Mordecai in the midst of all of Haman's hangmen. We need to be Mordecai's, those who stand up and will not bow the knee. So that's why we need courage for that. So that's what Paul did. He sent Timothy, encourage their faith, exhort them, challenge them, inject courage into their lives. We need courage injected into our lives. And then the next heading is number 3. Let's read here in Thessalonians. Where do we want to start? Start in verse 6. Okay, we're jumping in on there in the subject, but verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our afflictions and all of our distresses, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So that's the section that we'll get through, hopefully get through most of that section today. Number 3, it's the discovery and the report of faith. So Paul sends Timothy to them. Paul is left alone in Athens, eventually goes on to Corinth. We can read about it in the 18th chapter of Acts. Paul goes on to Corinth, he's left alone. He's abandoned. He feels like he's orphaned. And he sends Timothy on and Silas. They go on. But now they've brought back the first phrase there in verse 6. But now, see, something he was worried about. He was full of anxiety about them, stressing over, even the great apostles, stressing over their spiritual state. But now, what a wonderful word for Paul to know. But now, he goes on, that Timothy has come to us from you and he's brought us good news. The word good news is what? It's the same word for gospel. It's the word that is used every single time in the New Testament about preaching, evangelizing the gospel. That's the word that it means, except for once when the angel comes to Zacharias and brings him good tidings that he was going to be a father. Otherwise, every other time it's used, 40 some times that it's used, it's always to bring the gospel. And Paul says here, you brought us good news. It was good news for us. It was glad tidings for us. He is excited about it. It was great news of this. And notice what the great news was. What was the great news? It wasn't their prosperity, physical, monetarily. It wasn't that good news. It wasn't even about their health. It wasn't even about how their families were doing. How are the kids? That's not what it was. Not that Paul didn't care about those things, but it was you brought us good news about their faith. This is what it was. They're going on with Jesus. That's what Paul wanted to know. Are you going on with Christ? That's what the Spirit says to us today. Are you going on with Christ? Because the Bible teaches us if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all of the other stuff will be added on to us. Is God first in my life? Are my decisions with Christ in mind, is He first in my life? Where is He in our priority? And all I need to do to define that for myself is look at the past week and see where Christ was in my devotion, mornings, devotion, quiet time, in my Bible reading, in my love for the family, my love for the church, my church attendance. That's all I've got to do is look, and I know where Christ is on that priority list. You might think Tom's way too harsh on us. He is, he's too idealistic. He's, you know, he's bad. You know, and I worry about that myself, but I don't think that when you get to glory and you give an account for your life, that you will say, the men who were leaders in the church were too rough on me, Lord. I don't think any of you will say that. I know I won't say that about anyone who's ever been over me, that they were too tough on me. You know. So this is what Paul said. It was about their faith. You brought us the gospel, as it were, refreshing. The Spirit breathed life into our souls because of your faith, not because of your offering, although that's part of it. All the other things work out from that. See, everything else will work out from that and will work out if Jesus is first. And it only comes through sacrifice. Sacrifice, Christianity without sacrifice is not Christianity. It just isn't. You know, it can be in America, but it isn't real Christianity. That's just the way it is. So again, they bring the news to him that their faith was strong. He's excited about that. And we notice here as we read this verse, 6, Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith. Faith begins to take a shape. It begins to put out physical evidence. That evidence is love. You told us and you brought back news about your faith and about your love. What was their love? They loved their cars. They loved their chariots. They loved, what was it? No, it was the love for Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. They saw the love of these Thessalonians for Christ, the love they had for God. He was first in their lives, and he saw that. And because God was first in their love life, they loved others. And that's what we find in Colossians 1. I'm just going to read a bunch of verses and stuff on love. For their faith now begins to take shape. It now has expression. This expression is a holy love, not a self-centered love. It's a holy love. It goes to Christ first. That's where it goes to. Colossians 1, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. That's how he words it in Colossians, a parallel epistle. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We heard about it, and that has an expression, and that is love for the saints. Notice where it was for. First, it's Christ, and then it's love for the saints. Get it in order. I have to get that in order in our lives. Then Galatians chapter 5 and 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith that expresses itself in love. So he saw that they had faith in love, and their faith was expressing itself in love. James says, show me your faith by your works. That's love. It's an outworking of what we believe. So that's what Paul found out. The report Timothy brought back was that was exactly what it was. This love is agape love. It's not a filial love or an eros love. It's not a family love. It's not a love of mothers for children or fathers for wives or fathers for children. That's not the love he's talking about. He's talking about agape love. Vines defines it like this. Love can be known only from the actions that it prompts. In other words, if I say I love you but I never show it, you should question my love. If you say you love me but never show it, I should question your love. If you told your children or if you told your spouse, I love you, I love my family, but I was never there, that should be questioned. So Vine says, love can be known only from the actions that it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son. And he quotes 1 John 4:9, this is love, that God would manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. There was evidence that God just didn't say that God so loved the world, period. He didn't say that. He so loved the world that he gave. And so this is the love he saw. It was agape love. It was sacrificial love. They were giving to one another, to all the saints. It was something going on in their midst. But obviously, this is not the love of complacency or even the love of affection. That is, it was not drawn out of any excellency in its objects. Typically, we love something because we get something back. God's love doesn't do that. God doesn't love us because he gets something back from us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. It's got nothing to do, although it causes a response in our life. It isn't perpetuated from God. It didn't originate from God because we did something. It isn't that way. So this love is not complacency or affection. It is not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It was an exercise of the divine will This love is an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the mind and in the nature of God himself. That's what sponsors it. God's just decided to love us. I've said this many times. God's decided to love you. And all I can do is respond to his love and accept it. I didn't earn it. It humbles us. And yet all we can do is open our hearts to God and say, well, if you love me like that, help me love you back. And that's what he wants. That's our response. God, I want to love you back. Help me love you back. You love me. I don't know why I haven't earned it. I don't earn it, but I will respond to the love. That's what we get to do. We get to respond to it. It was an exercise of the divine will, a deliberate choice made without assignment, except that which lies in the nature and of the heart of God himself. Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor did he choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least. But he did choose you because the Lord loves you. He just decided to love us. Isn't that wonderful? What a relief. He just decided to love me. Praise the Lord. I didn't earn it. I didn't impress him. And this is a love that's produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in the hearts by the Holy Spirit. So again, just defining. It's not love like we think of, oh, I love you, honey. Although I do love you, honey. And hopefully God brings me to an agape love to my spouse and her to me. And we have an agape love for one another. It has nothing to do with what I get in return. Doesn't have anything to do with that. I can't help but love you. We just love each other because it's the love. That's what agape love is. It's a wonderful love. In 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, even as he gave a commandment. This is the love. And as I've quoted before from John Axenham, you'll remember this quote on love. Love ever gives and forgives and outlives, and it ever stands with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's prerogative, to give and to give and to give. That's God's love for us, and that's the love that he's talking about. He saw in them, Timothy brought a report, I found faith in them. They were secure. They were going on with Jesus. They hadn't faltered. They weren't sucked into the world system and all those things. They weren't sucked into hobbies that take them away from the Lord and other things that remove them from the body. It wasn't what they saw. They saw faith going on in the midst of great trials and tribulations, and that faith had an outworking where they were loving one another with a godly love. They had no reason to love one another other than God had put love in their heart, agape love, and so they were loving them with agape love. Love, holy, visible love, is the crown jewel of the Christian character. Along with holiness, love is the sweetest of all the fruits of God that he gives to us. Holiness and love. They always go together. Agape love. Because you can't have agape love without holiness. And if you have holiness, you've got to have agape love. The two always have to go together. Timothy found, brought back word to them, as he said, and it comforted their heart. So number four is this love, this report that came back to them. And again, we can't separate the report from the people. That which he saw in your life, that which he saw in my life, that's what he sees in your life, became a report. He found love and he found faith there, and he brings it back to Paul. And when Paul received the word, in verse 7 then it says, therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and our distresses, we were comforted concerning you. In all of our distresses and all of our afflictions, we were comforted by your faith. Again, that's what comforted him, was their faith. Again, it wasn't how big of an offering they gave to Paul, because he never took anything from them. It was their faith that inspired him. Do we understand how our life affects other ones? If we are joined together, if what one member suffers, the other suffers, sometimes that's a drawing back from the things of God, and it affects the body. Even so, as one moves forward in Christ, it affects the body. You hear somebody pray, and they pray this, you know they're in touch with the throne, and they pray heavenly prayers, and our souls rise up to say amen to that. See how we affect one another. And so Paul is saying that when I got word back from you, man, it comforted me. That word is, that word that is used as parakletios, you know, it's the paraclete, but it's the verb form of the paraclete. It came along with him and it strengthened him. It uplifted him when he heard that they were going on with Christ. And he even says in verse 8, for now we live. We live. It means that we have life. We can stand up. We're vigorous because your faith is strong. It gave the apostle great courage, and he needed courage for the things that he was facing. So it's a tremendous thing. It's comfort. Again, it's the parakaleo word. It means to console and to encourage, to strengthen, to comfort. This is what it did for them. So your life, your faith in Christ can encourage somebody, encourage leadership in the church, encourage visitors when they come and see, man, these guys are loving the Lord. They're walking in Christ and they're loving one another with an agape love. There was a great comfort. And he says in verse 8, now we live. He's saying, now I can enjoy life. Can you imagine that? We don't have the privilege, in a sense, we don't have an apostle that comes to us and has birthed all of us like Paul did with the Thessalonians, his relationship with them. But he says, you guys, you give me life. I can live now because you're doing good. He was at the point of death, he felt. And he said, I'm going to live because you're going on with Christ. Our walk with Christ is so important. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So Paul's so encouraged. Now we live. He's refreshed with zeal to preach boldly. You want to affect? There's at least two ways to affect the leadership of a church. One is to pray. Pray for the leadership of the church. Pray for me. Pray for the deacons. Pray that God will raise up other young men to come into eldership. Pray. Anybody can find fault. That's easy to do. But to have an answer, and our answer is prayer. Two things, pray, and the other one is to live for Jesus. Pour your life out for Christ. What an encouragement and an refreshment it is. Look at now, let's go to Acts 18. Remember verse 6 started out with, and now that Timothy has come, and now we fall right into that in Acts 18 verse 5. Okay, Acts 18 verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from, we could fill in, Thessalonica. This is where they had come from. They finally came back, and Paul says, and now when you came and brought me words of their faith, it comforted me. And now we can live. And look what happens. When they had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit. This is what he says. Now we live because I've gotten your report. Now we live because you're going on with Jesus. Now we can live. And here we see it. He says, now he was compelled by the Spirit and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. See the boldness that came to Paul? Because he realized his work in Thessalonica was not in vain in the Lord. There was fruit there. They were going on. And he says, man, this is worth living for. This is worth dying for. I see that God is moving in what I've done. And he is encouraged. He's compelled by the Spirit. He challenges the Jews. Jesus is the Christ. And when they opposed him and they blasphemed, he shook off his garments and he said to them, your blood be upon your head. See the boldness of this man? Because Timothy brought back word of what was going on in Thessalonica. Wow, your life matters. How you lived last week matters. And how you're going to live this week matters. It matters to you. It matters to Jesus. It matters to the church. What a thing. And it goes on. You could read more there, but I won't because of the time. But you get the idea. How it infused Timothy or Paul with great courage and boldness. He stood up to them and gave it to them. I mean, it's wonderful. So that's what we see. And how the leaders of any church are so refreshed as their people goes on. There's nothing more burdensome to a shepherd than to see no fruit. You know, Paul says, oh, I couldn't bear it anymore. I couldn't bear it. He mentions it twice, verse 1 and verse 5. I couldn't bear it anymore. Wondering whether or not my labor there was in vain, was all hollow and empty. He worried. So it infuses him. He says, I've got life again. I can enjoy life. This is the apostle saying these things. I mean, he was a man who had some anxiety, even though Jesus said, take no anxious thought for your life. Paul said, I got anxiety about you. And he was hurting. He was down in a sense. He's wondering. And then they come and boom, he's got life and great boldness and he challenges them and the church is encouraged. He leaves the synagogue and he goes someplace else. And the head of the synagogue, a man named Crispus, then gives his life to Christ and many of the Jews are saved. All, if I'd have kept reading there in Acts 18, because Timothy had brought back word that the simple life of the Thessalonians was going on with Jesus. Their faith was firm. Wow, what an effect it had on things. He says in verse 7, back in Thessalonians 3. It says in verse 7, therefore, brethren, in all of our afflictions, Paul was full of afflictions. What does he mean by afflictions? It's used 45 times in the New Testament. It primarily means a pressing against or a pressure. Anything that burdens the spirit, anguish, distress, tribulation, burdens the spirit. He said, this is what it was like for him to be the Paul, to be the apostle. He was under this great affliction all the time. Matthew 13:21 uses the word, yet, and it's about the sowing of the seed, about the man who fell away. Yet he had no firm root in himself, but he is only temporary, because when afflictions or persecutions arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. Paul didn't. He said, I can, when these challenges come, temptations to fall away. And I'm not saying Paul did, but from what we read in Matthew here, where the word is used, those who fall away, the afflictions, because of the word's sake, they fell away. Paul says, I'm not, because I'm encouraged by your faith. Your faith, your walk with Christ might have an effect on the person sitting next to you, the person sitting behind you, the person sitting in front of you. So encourages them that even when they go through afflictions, they're going to press on because you have, because your faith has remained strong, because you have loved them. You have expressed your love to them. We must express our love to one another. A smile, a hug, a word, a welcome. Whatever it is, we must do that. So this is how it went through. Colossians, Paul says in the first chapter of Colossians, he said that he must fulfill that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And again, it's not, he's not talking about Calvary. He's talking about the way Christ lived. What did he live like? His life pattern was affliction. He said, you know, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but I, the Son of Man, I've got nowhere to lay my head. He hungered and he thirsted. He went without sleep. That's afflictions. And Paul says, I got to make that up. I got to fill in that because Christ is gone, but I got to live the same way Christ lived, in hungers, in thirstings, in imprisonments, you know, in the waters, in the deep, in perils by my countrymen, in perils whatever. So Paul was making up the afflictions. And you and I must make up in our small realm the afflictions of Christ. That's which he has called us to live. We must make those up. This is what he's referring to when he talks about in afflictions. And then he says in verse 7 again, and in distresses. That's an interesting word, verse 7. In all our afflictions and our distresses. It means, literally, it means in our necessity. In his necessity. You have a necessity. God has placed a necessity upon you. There's a necessity. You must do something. I must do something. And all of us have a different necessity, but this is what a necessity. It is imposed either by external conditions of things or by the law of duty. It is a feeling and a fulfillment of responsibility. God has placed necessity on your life. This is the word that he uses as distresses. Paul had necessities. Woe am I if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's distress. It was a necessity that God had laid upon him. Woe unto you and I if we do not follow through in the Christian life. Woe unto us when we backslide. There has been necessity laid upon you, laid upon me to live a certain way. And Paul said in his distresses, when I heard that you were living for Christ, I was able to bear it. This, what Christ had called Paul to, the distresses, the suffering of his life, he was able to bear it because they were going on with Christ. You and I have these same things. In Luke 23:17, it says, for it was necessary, talking about Pilate, it was necessary for him to release one. There was a compulsion put upon Pilate that at this certain time of the year, he had to release a prisoner. It was necessity that did it. Paul said again, for if I preach the gospel, if I preach not the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe am I if I do not preach the gospel. God put a responsibility on Paul. You go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul says, woe am I if I don't do that. You and I have necessity. God has asked you to live a certain way. He's asked you to, you know, to live this way, to live that way. He's asked me to do it. He's asked me to pattern my life in a certain way and to organize my life in a certain way that can fulfill his calling in all of our lives and in my life. And I'm under necessity to obey that call. These are serious things. So, and yet it's wonderful in these distresses. Paul knew and he understood and he accepted the responsibility of his necessity, the distresses that had been laid upon him by being a follower of Christ and an ambassador of the gospel. And so he says then to the Thessalonians in verse 8, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." The word "stand fast" there means that it is a military term, meaning not to retreat. It is in the continuous tense. It isn't something I do on Sunday mornings, stand fast. I do it on Monday noon. I do it at Thursday night. I do it in Friday morning. I do it Saturday afternoon. I'm going to stand fast. Paul says, "For we live." I can live again. I can enjoy my life if you stand fast. I'll read the definition. Stand firm, a military term meaning not to retreat in the face of an enemy attack. When the enemy comes with his temptation to enjoy cricket, I can use that one because I know nobody here enjoys cricket or is going to play it, but tempted to give up going to church and doing this and doing Bible reading because I want to get out early in the morning and play cricket with my buddies, with my mates. When he comes, I say, no, I stand fast. The enemy has come with that temptation. Maybe it's crazy days, to get to crazy days early, so I'll give up my morning devotions to be crazy and go to crazy days. No, I'm standing firm. I'm going to stand firm. I'm not going to do those. I'm not going to do that. I can do it. There's nothing wrong with it, but I'm not going to put it before my time face to face with Jesus. Have that quiet time with him. So that's what stand fast means again. Absolutely to persevere in godliness and rectitude. And so I ask you this. I'm getting close to the end here. If you are in war, and we are, we're in a spiritual war. We don't see all that is against us. But picture yourself in D-Day. Or picture yourself in Vietnam in a jungle warfare. Or picture yourself in Afghanistan or someplace where you're surrounded. And you are in your foxhole. Who do you want next to you? Someone who doesn't show up? Someone you maybe can't depend upon? Someone you don't know what kind of character they've got? Paul said, stand firm. When the enemy comes, you be those who stand firm. And the next person to you is going to want you in their foxhole. I ask that myself that many times. Am I a man that somebody would want when my life is threatened because bullets are flying all over and bombs are going off? Am I a man that somebody wants next to them in the foxhole? Will I stand firm and not run in the face of danger? And again, it's spiritual. We've got to apply that spiritually because Satan comes with all these good things that aren't as good as the best, but they're the good things. That's why Romans 12 tells us, you know, be not conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your minds that you might know that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've got to know the perfect will of God. It is good and it is acceptable, but there's other lesser good things. Satan knows how to tempt us. There was nothing wrong with Eve eating a piece of fruit. That wasn't the point. The point was to disobey God. That's what the point was. He could have tempted her with a cactus or, you know, a cotton candy or whatever. It doesn't matter what it was. It was the disobedience that he was after. And Satan comes with all kinds of things. Who do you want in your foxhole with you? When you see friends getting their legs blown off and guts ripped over here and people shot by snipers, who do you want? You know, they have these companies that would go out in Vietnam. And there would be a front man, and there would be a tail man, and there would be men in the middle, and all of them had their position. The front man might look for trip wires or for booby traps. That's all he did. He kept his eyes on the ground. He kept them on the ground. That was his job. He stayed in his lane. He kept his eyes on the ground. Because if he missed a trip wire and his buddy behind him hit it, they might all be killed or he'd lose his buddy. There was a guy in the back, and all he did was look for snipers. He didn't look for tripwires. He trusted the guy in front of him that there was no tripwire there, so when he got there, he wouldn't get his legs blown off. He looked for snipers in the air, hiding in trees. That's what he did. And the rest were looking for what was happening around them. Each one had a position. You had to trust the guy next to you because he was going on. He was standing firm in the face of the enemy. Who do you want in your spiritual foxhole? Be that man, be that woman in somebody's foxhole. Be there for him. Press through. Who do you want? And this is Paul said. They stood firm. They stood fast in these things. In the Lord, in their sovereign master, in the spirit, in the will, in the obedience, in the sovereignty of God. That's where they stood. They knew that God was with them. They couldn't just quote Romans 8:28, as was mentioned, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose." But they could say, "We know." We know. Not we can quote, "I know this experientially." that all things work to my good. Even though it hurts, I know this. I'm going to stand firm. And that's what he did, stand firm. And again, we'll notice that it was, they were, all this came because what he saw in their faith, encouraged by their faith, not by their friendship, though he cherished it. Obviously, he talked about, I want to see you again and again, but that wasn't what he first looked for. He looked for their faith. He didn't look for their family headcount. He didn't look for their financial reckoning in their books. He didn't look for that. He didn't look for how big their house was or how many chariots they had. It was their faith. Their faith, their faith. It is of utmost importance to us. Above everything else we do, is our walk with Christ is so important. 3 John, verse 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper. That means be healthy. It means to be abundant. I pray that your life would be abundant. I pray that you would prosper in all things and be in health, even as your soul prospers. If your soul doesn't prosper, the prayer don't work. People quote that for health and other things. That's not what it's about. He says, as you put Jesus first, the rest of your life will prosper in the will of God. All things work out only when you put Jesus first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. John says it the same way. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper and be in all things and be in health, even or just as, some versions have, just as your soul prospers. So in closing, these are my questions for us. What would the report be of my faith? Paul sends a man to my house to check out Tom's faith, to check out Elana's faith. What would the report be of my faith and the faith of my household if Paul came? So Paul's coming to your house. What would he find? He sent Timothy. Timothy brought back this word. Wow, they're standing firm in the Lord. They're standing firm. They're standing first. Their faith is vibrant. That's what he found. What will he find in your house? Because God is searching your house and he's searching my house. What will he find? These are serious issues. They're serious issues. What would the report be when he brought it back? Would it comfort him? If Paul came to your house, would the report that he brought back, would it comfort him and encourage him and said, man, I can live now because, you know, the Snyders are really going on with Jesus. The father's in the Word. He's loving his wife. The wife is in the Word, teaching the children. They're spending time together. Wow, these Snyders are really something. And it encourages me so much. You know, again, what would he find? So he comes, what would his report be in your household? Would his report be that which would encourage him? And will it encourage the leadership of the church, what is found in your home? What necessity has the Holy Spirit laid upon you in order to live that way? Paul said necessity is laid upon him. What necessity has been laid upon you and upon me? I've got to be obedient to it. If we're going to go on with Christ, if we're going to grow up and quit playing church, we've got to be responsible to the necessities and respond to him. What Christian necessity has been laid upon me? And finally, have I or am I being faithful to that necessity? Big questions. But that's what Paul found out from the Thessalonians. He found these things out. It refreshed his soul. Let's refresh one another's soul to see what someone going on with Jesus. You remember Dave Weatherly? I know some of you younger folks don't remember him. But just a word from him would refresh you. He was so in love with Jesus. He was so going on. Just a word of him. You know, he'd just go crazy. I remember him speaking. Remember this. He gets up in the pulpit. He doesn't know what he's going to say sometimes. And he'd get up there and, what did he say? It's so wonderful. It's so great to live for Jesus. And he'd be going, live for Jesus. And when he did it, boom, we'd all go with him. He was a magnet, you know. Whew. To live for Jesus. It's so great. It's so exciting. To live for Jesus. I can't imitate him like he could. He was loud, you know. But that's what it was. And we can encourage one another to live for Jesus. You know, and it's the little steps we take. We can't probably correct everything in our walk if it needs correcting. We'll get into that next week when he talks about he wanted to perfect that of their faith that was lacking. We can't maybe fix everything right now, but we can fix one thing and then another and then another and never slip back to the old way, to those old things. And finally, someday we'll see, wow, our family's doing pretty good. You know, yeah, we still have to pray for one another, but spiritually we're doing good, you know. The sin that used to pull me down, that I was almost addicted to, it's gone. Something has changed in our lives, and it's little by little by little. Well, let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity we've had this morning to gather together as your body here in this locale. And we just commit ourselves to you and the speaking of your word. Father, we commit ourselves to you. Lord, ask that your will would be done in our lives, even as it is in heaven. That we would be responsible and respond to the necessity that has been laid upon us in these things that are called, that distress our comfortable life. Lord, that shake up our comfort zones, our luxuries. Lord, you have come and laid necessities upon us. May we be faithful to them. Lord, encourage us by your Spirit. Thank you for these, for one another. Lord, we want to love one another with that agape love. Lord, none of us have arrived, and we're all in this together, Lord. We're none no different. And so we want to press on with you and go on with you. And we thank you for the Spirit that you've given to us, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, also dwells in our mortal bodies, and we thank you for that. We commit our lives to you then in Jesus' name. Amen.